I hope you have a handout that was... Do you have a handout? Anyone who didn't receive a handout? Some of you did not receive one. I want to make sure you have that in your hand. And the reason for that is because when I came here, I wasn't familiar with the layout. So I didn't know whether I should bring my computer and have slides. And so I produced a handout. So you will have all the text that I will be going through this morning on the handout, and maybe a few lines for notes. So if you could look up those texts, when I'm done with one text, you look up the next one so that you will be, I'll be moving relatively quickly. I will not be waiting for you to open your Bible this morning. And so I hope you have it all prepared, the Bible open. If not, at least you have the sheet with the scripture so you can open the scripture text later. When I first started my ministry back in Norway in 1985, there's one over there as well, to my right, to my left. And then one in the back, or two in the back. All right. When I started my ministry back in Norway in 1985, I was fresh out of the seminary. That is, I had spent 1 year as an assistant dean in Maplewood Academy, at Maplewood Academy in Minnesota. The elder of the church came to me with tears in his eyes, and he said, "Birger, my son is 28 years old. He's in the hospital, and he's dying. He has terminal cancer. He has only weeks to live, and he hates the church, and he hates God." And after inquiring as to what happened, he said, "Well, he grew up in a divided household. Mother and father were on the opposite polar ends in terms of values. And because of that and other things, he just got disgusted with the church and he didn't want to have anything to do with it. And now he's dying. Can you help?" And then he said, "We have had people come, evangelists have come, the conference president came, the union president came and talked to my son, but he didn't want to hear about it. He didn't want to see them. Can you help?" And so this young man, did not want to recognize God in his life, did not want to recognize his need for God, and he was not ready to face his Maker. And I was on my way to see him. This was my initiation to ministry. And I was trembling, and I realized I needed to rely on God, on the Spirit of God to help me through the situation. I'm going to share the rest of the story, but towards the end of my message. All of us have at times felt tired and afflicted, and because things have not been going our way. Problems have seemed to overwhelm us, and we have experienced so many situations where we just didn't know what to do. As Seventh-day Adventists, we are not immune to struggles, whether they are addictions of various kinds, or whether they are bad marriages, or the loss of a job. Maybe you raised a child in the Lord, you raised a child in the faith, and that child has turned his or her back on Jesus, and your heart is breaking because of that. Or maybe you have a loved one who has succumbed to a terminal illness. Maybe you yourself have been diagnosed with an illness or with something that will dramatically change your life. I'm sure that you can think of other things to add to this list that I just mentioned. And in our fast-paced 21st century, we just don't have the time to deal with all these issues that come up, these trials that we're facing, to slow down and deal with them. So how can we live life as joyous Christians? How can we experience the joy and peace of Christ when we are surrounded by despair? How can we? Of course, as Seventh-day Adventists, we know how the story is supposed to end, and we know that the joy cometh in the morning, and we are expecting Jesus to come back, and so we're looking forward to that. But in the meantime, no one is immune to the struggles of this world. And so the question is, what do we do about it? Recently, I made a study in the writings of Ellen White on the subject of sleep. And I found out that she had major sleep issues. And so the book that I was putting together, I had to kind of change its the way it was put together into two parts. Her counsels on sleep as well as her experiences with sleep. And yes, she had a lot of visions and dreams, and they took place at night, most of them. And she also got up and wrote about them in the middle of the night. But she also experienced a lot of anxiety and a lot of despair relating to the situations that were pressing on her. So she spent a lot of time, a lot of waking hours, thinking about various things. And here is one example written on her in her diary for July 9, 1892. She says, "Last night I was not able to sleep after 12 o'clock. It was my thoughts rather than the pain of my body that troubled me. There are some trials that it's not best to dwell upon because there seems no clear way out of them. I try to cast my burden upon the Lord, but I do not always leave it there. I take it up again when I should leave it with the Savior." So she was very open about the situation. She was very, very honest. She was not immune to trials, and she was not immune to despair. But I love the way she dealt with it most of the time. And I would like to share something about that later in my message as well. But I first want to take you to the Bible, specifically to Psalm 143, where David gives us some practical instruction on how to handle those difficult times of affliction that we all experience. That entire psalm is about various kinds of affliction and his response to it. Psalm 143. We all know that human life begins in pain. And in life we must travel through some very dark times along the way to the promised land where the whole universe will be at peace. And while we all wait for that future, the book of Psalms is our songbook. It's full of prayers that can help each one of us in our daily walk through the darkness so that we can endure the darkness while we move forward towards the light. So Psalm 143, verses 1 through 6, I will read first. It says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in your sight, no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness. Like those who have long been dead, therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty lamb." So it's talking about a dark road of suffering and pain and agony, but there is hope. The morning is coming when the light will defeat the darkness. The rescue is coming. The dark enemies of our lives will not plague us anymore at that time, but they plague us now. And they will be silenced, they will be destroyed, and God's everlasting love will win. That's the future hope. But in the meantime, the psalmist is very honest about life here and now. In verse 1, it says he's desperate. He presents three urgent petitions here. He says, "Hear my prayer, listen to my cry, answer me." Desperation. And verse 2, it says, "Don't bring judgment." And he pleads because he says the whole human race is guilty. And verse 3, he's crushed into the darkness. like he's buried alive. And then verse 4, his spirit is overwhelmed. It's like he's passed out from exhaustion. His heart is distressed. Or some various translations put it different ways. Distressed, dismayed, appalled, desolate. That's his heart. And then verse 6, my soul longs for you like a thirsty land or like a parched land in another translation. So here's the psalmist. He's desperate. He's crushed. He's dismayed with an unquenchable soul thirst. This is a kind of spiritual honesty that God honors. This is intense spiritual honesty where the inside is matched with the outside. And the book of Psalms is filled to the brim with this. If you read through the book of Psalms, you find that from one end to the other, it has this intense honesty in it about one's condition. Almost every psalm is desperate like this one. Now, is that how you picture a spiritual person? Is that how we picture spiritual people? Someone who is intensely honest with God when their lives are all messed up. David says, my soul is overwhelmed. My soul is like parched land. These psalms are the songs and the prayers of the church. And this is what they look like. Is this what our songs and our prayers look like? Just as one example, take the word faith. What does faith look like? When someone trust Jesus, what does that person look like to you? The Bible tells a story of a paralyzed man who had four friends, and they were desperate to get to Jesus. They wanted to bring their friend to Jesus. So the room that Jesus was in was packed. So they took this paralyzed man, brought him to the top of the roof, dug a hole in the roof, lowered him down right in front of Jesus, just to get the help of Jesus. And we look at that and we call that desperation. We might as well call it crazy, or maybe even inappropriate. Mark 2 verse 5 says that Jesus looked and he saw what? He saw their faith. To Jesus, that's what faith looks like. It looks like desperation. Now think of the woman in Mark chapter 5 and verse 34. She's been chronically ill for 12 years. She has been hunting down every doctor she could find, and they could not help her. And then in despair, she comes to Jesus. She fights her way through the crowd, and she comes to Jesus, and she gets to barely touch his cloak. And she is instantly healed. And Jesus looks at her desperation and he says what? He says, your faith has made you well. Faith, in these cases, is desperation. It's a desperation that urges us into the arms of the Savior. It's a desperation born of being honest with ourselves and recognize that our messed up lives need a Redeemer. And that's what we find in the Psalms, which is the hymn book, the prayer book of the church. And these are the songs and the prayers of the desperate. So here we see true Christianity. Desperate, dismayed, thirsty souls saying, God, hear me, listen to me, help me. Now, spiritual honesty is not about talking discouragement and hopelessness to those around you. The Psalms always end with the psalmist looking up, not in hopelessness or depression, but looking to the only available solution for messed up lives. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to share with you a quote from Christ's Object Lessons, page 147. Ellen White says, never allow yourself to talk in a hopeless, discouraged way. If you do, you will lose much, By looking at appearances and complaining when difficulties and pressure come, you give evidence of a sickly and feeble faith. Talk and act as if your faith was invincible. The Lord is rich in resources. He owns the world. In other words, look to Him. Flee to Him with all your issues, like this woman and like those four friends. Flee to Him with your issues. Now, I want to challenge your thinking for a few minutes. Who is praying here in Psalm 143? And you say, well, that's easy. It says right on the Psalm of David. Well, David, of course, was the very first king of the tribe of Judah, the tribe that Jesus came from. And David played a crucial role in picturing Jesus. It was all arranged back in Genesis. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, it says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." So the tribe of Judah was set up all the time from the time of Jacob, who spoke these words. It was set up to be the royal tribe. And the kings of Judah, starting with David, were passing the scepter from king to king to king to king to generation until eventually Christ came as the true king. And every king that was on that throne was meant to picture Jesus to us. And they failed miserably. But David pictured Jesus more than any other. Because David was a man after God's own heart, it says. And David's prayer life was modeled on Christ's heavenly prayer life. And his prayer life anticipated Christ's earthly prayer life. In fact, David says as much himself, close to the end of his life, in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2, speaking as the sweet psalmist of Israel, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." So in everything David wrote in the Psalms, His Spirit, God's Spirit, was on his tongue. He spoke by Him. So in the Psalms, as David prays to God, the word of the Lord is on his tongue. The Psalms are actually the Psalms of Jesus Christ. They are the Psalms of our Lord and Savior, spoken through David. Now let me show you how this works. Let's go to Psalm 16, to Psalm 16, and we're going to look at a few verses there. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." So this is a fairly typical psalm. Now let's go on to verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And so David says here that God will not leave him to decay in the grave. Now how can that be true? David died, he was buried, and he decayed in the grave like anyone else. So how can David say that he will not decay? Well, because the Spirit had given him someone else's prayer to pray. The word of David's tongue and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 16 is a prayer of Jesus, but it was written down by David. And that's exactly what the New Testament says in Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes from Psalm 16 and he says, "Dear friends, let me be completely frank with you. Our ancestor David is dead and buried. His tomb is in plain sight today. But being also a prophet and knowing that God had solemnly sworn that a descendant of his would rule his kingdom, seeing far ahead, he talked of the resurrection of the Messiah. No stench of death, no trip to Hades. I was reading from a modern paraphrased translation, but you will find it and recognize it in your own Bible. You see what Peter says here. Psalm 16 is the prayer of Jesus. David writes out this prayer of Jesus 1,000 years earlier. The book of Psalms, by and large, is the prayer life of Jesus Christ. It's the inner thought life of the Son of God. And we hear him cry out in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. And in Psalm 16, you will not abandon me to the grave. And so this is Jesus' prayer life, and we are invited to share in it. And what a privilege it is to read these Psalms and to be able to take these Psalms into our hearts. So we can have hope. We can have confidence of a future with our Lord and Savior. But in the meantime, it looks like a struggle, a hardship, and darkness and desperate pleading in this world. And that's what the Psalms present us with, but they also present the good news. Every Psalm ends with hope, but they often start with desperation. And you know, when you look at the life of Jesus, look at the Garden of Gethsemane. He was flat on his face in desperation. He was sweating blood. He was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He knows what it's like to be utterly ashamed, to be utterly alone, to be utterly forsaken by God. He knows all of that. And it's comforting and it's encouraging to know that our Savior can identify with us. You know, my experience is when we look at the Psalms, when I read the Psalms, I learn how to pray. Yes, I learned it from Jesus. He gave us a model prayer. But when there are special needs, when there are burdens on my heart, there is no better place to go than to the Psalms. Because we are terrible at praying. But when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, when he reminds us of our deepest needs, and when he speaks to us through the Psalms, then we can pray. You know, in Gethsemane, Jesus asked three of his disciples to pray with him, to be awake and to be alert and to pray with him. And they couldn't even do it for an hour. And that was the best that humanity had to offer. So we are terrible at prayer. And Jesus prays for us. And basically he says, you know, join me. Why don't you pray my prayers? I'll give you my spirit to help you. And now you pray to God like I pray to God. I call my Father Abba. Why don't you call him Abba as well? And I've given you 150 prayers in the book of Psalms. They cover every situation. So use my prayers, and the Spirit will help you, and my Father will hear you. You know, when you look at Romans 8, verse 15, it says that those who belong to Jesus, they receive the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That same Spirit that inspired the Psalms, he is given to us by adoption. And we can cry, Abba, Father. So the Psalms acquaint us with Christ's prayer journal, if you will. It's not confidential. We're meant to own these prayers. And the Holy Spirit will help us to pray Jesus' prayers to the Father. Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense to you that the Psalms are there for us to identify with and to accept as the prototype of a prayer life that is directed towards God. Someone who's desperately needing God's presence in their lives. With all this in mind, let's now narrow our focus down to verses 8 through 10 in Psalm 143, our scripture reading for today. And it says there in Psalm 143, verses 8 through 10, "Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me from my enemies, for in you I find shelter. Teach me to know your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." And so in the middle of dismay and desperation, we get this massive shift of perspective. In these verses, the psalmist is looking up, and he's looking beyond the clouds. And the first thing he asks is, "Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust." Now this word, loving kindness, refers to the word of God, because it's something that we hear. We are hearing this loving kindness. "Hear ye the word of the Lord," the Bible says. We need to have our minds and our hearts tuned to the word. And in order to do that, we may have to tune out certain other things in our lives. We are living in a very visual-minded world. We are bombarded from all directions with secular influences that compete with God's word. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 101, verse 3, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." Now, the term "wicked things" that you find there is actually directly translated. It would be the things of Belial, which actually refers to worthless things that are produced by wicked, despicable people. People whose values are opposed to God's values. So what are you setting before your eyes? What are we setting before our eyes from day to day? Is Hollywood or the media shaping our values? Are we saturated with secular influences so that it deadens our sensitivity to sin? So that what was once shocking becomes common and acceptable to us? In Ezekiel 20, verse 7, God says, "Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now the world is trying to communicate to us a vision that is contrary to the vision that God wants to share with us. And which vision is shaping your life and my life? The psalmist leaves no doubt as to his priorities. From the first waking moment in the morning, he has his focus on the hearing the loving kindness of the Lord, hearing the word of God. Now, the second thing he says in this passage is, "Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you." The Hebrew word for know here is the word yada. And yada is referring to a deep and an intimate knowledge. It's the same word that's used in Genesis when it says that Adam knew Eve and they had children together. An intimate knowledge. This is knowledge that is planted into us and it comes alive. Now James describes the same kind of knowledge in chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, "Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." So receive with meekness the implanted word, he says. That's how God calibrates our minds. When we find ourselves with issues in our lives, we find ourselves with confusion or with despair or whatever is happening, whatever outside influences affect our lives, God can calibrate our minds towards his word and towards his truth. So he plants his law in our minds and hearts. If you meditate daily on the word of God, your life will be shaped by it. And if you memorize scripture verses that speak to your heart, then the Holy Spirit will take those memorized scriptures and apply them when you need them most. So really it comes down to, where is our focus? What do we spend the most time on? The third thing he asks is, deliver me from my enemies, for in you I find shelter. Now, the psalmist was afflicted. He was smitten. And he needed God to rescue him. He couldn't do this himself, so he needed God. And so he needed deliverance. When we find life overwhelming, we all want shelter, don't we? People seek all kinds of escapes. They seek shelters. But none of them are any good. And the psalmist says, I know the perfect shelter. The perfect shelter is God. If you trust Jesus, he has brought you into his hiding place. And that does not mean that you will not feel the pain of this world. It does mean that whatever gets to you in life, first it has to go through God to get to you. And I think that's comforting to know. The fourth thing that he asks in this passage is, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. So we must be willing to be taught by God. We must allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us and to teach us, according to this. When we think we have all the answers, that's when we will be in the biggest trouble. We must be open to learn from God. Even if we may have to receive some loving correction from God or from even other people. Because God can use people to reach our hearts. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. So this petition is not about hearing or reading God's will or knowing God's will, but it's about doing it. It may take some trials and errors before bad habits are corrected, before tendencies that are no good are overcome. But God is patient with his children. As they learned to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, he patiently prods them on. When a baby learns to walk, I can't imagine a parent that will punish the baby for falling. The parent will gently lift the baby back up and say, come to me, come to me. Thomas Edison once said, I have not failed, I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work. And I think that in some ways we can identify with that, that God says, come to me, and we get up and walk. But we have something that we still need to learn. And so we're growing ever more confident in our steps, not in our steps, but in being able to not only reach the one that we are aiming for, but in his or her words. In our parents, we trusted our parents when they said, you can do it, when we were to ride a bicycle. And we got up and we were helped and they held the bicycle steady. So a failure, what is that? Well, failure is when we refuse to get back up and try again. So let's trust our loving Savior when he lifts us up on our feet and says, come to me. The fifth thing he asks is, lead me in the land of uprightness. He wanted God to guide and direct his life. And we must be willing to follow God, his leading, no matter where it takes us. We must be willing to go through the difficult times as well as the joyous times. And it really comes down to placing one foot in front of the other, walking in the direction that he leads. Sometime during my 26 years of pastoral ministry, I sat down with a man who wanted to give his life to Christ. There was only one major problem. And he confided in me. He said, I have this problem that I like to get drunk every night. And I thought, wow, we have some way to go. But I realized he wanted to be a Christian. He wanted to give his life to Christ. He wanted to change. He did not want to want the alcohol. So he came with a desire to give his life to Christ. And so I gave him a blank sheet of paper. And I said to him, why don't you write down on this paper how you would like your life to be 5 years from now? And he sat there and he wrote for a while. And he had some lofty, good goals. He wanted to get married. He wanted to establish a family. He wanted to have a good job. He wanted to be baptized. And then I asked him to write down what he was currently doing that might be preventing him from reaching his goals. And he sat there and he wrote. And then he said, Pastor, I'm ready to give up the alcohol. I'm ready. And he didn't touch it after that day. Because he realized that what he was doing went counter to what he wanted. His desire, planted in him by the Holy Spirit, he decided to look to the Lord and to trust his word. And so he gave up the god of alcohol because he realized that everyday priorities matter if he were to attain his goals. He was desperate enough to succeed. And when I say succeed, I'm talking about the only kind of success the Bible talks about. In Joshua, maybe I'm wrong, but I think I remember that the only time the word success is used in the King James Bible is in Joshua 1:8. And it talks about it in terms of giving your life to God and allowing him to take your life and move you forward. If we have that desire and if we come to him, that's success. So he had been desperate for help from God. And that's why he came to me, and God honored his faith and gave him victory. I told you I would get back to Ellen White. As a messenger of the Lord, her path was forbidding and tortuous. But here's a quote that shows how she typically dealt with her anxiety when she was pressed from all sides. It's from Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 235. And she said, another night has passed. She had so many nights where she couldn't sleep, more than one or two or three or 4 hours. It almost was the trend of her life, so that when she could sleep a full night, she wrote about it. Another night has passed. I slept only 3 hours. I was not in so much pain as usual, but was restless and nervous. After lying awake for some time trying to sleep, I gave up the effort and directed my whole attention to seeking the Lord. How precious to me was the promise, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. I prayed most earnestly to the Lord for comfort and peace, which the Lord Jesus alone can give. I want the blessing of the Lord so that while suffering pain, I shall not lose self-control. I dare not trust in self for one moment. This is pretty typical of how she responded to her lack of sleep. She spent the time praying and to developing that close relationship with the Lord and Savior that she so needed every night, especially since she was attacked so much. I just love how open she is. She's expressing a total spiritual honesty like in all of her writings. Her faith looks like desperation. And in her despair, she directed all her attention upwards without trusting in herself for even one moment. I went to Kent Ariel, this young man in downtown Sandnes, Norway, this town of Sandnes. I did not know what to do. Did not know what to say. I thought, well, maybe another rejection. But I came to his door. I walked in. And he said, who are you? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And I don't know what came over me. But I said, I've been sent here to try to change your mind. I've been sent here to try to lead you to Christ. But I said, I'm not here to try to force you in any way, shape, or form. I'll be totally quiet if you like. I'll just sit by your bedside because I want to be with you. And so I sat there. He said that was okay. So I sat there. Sat there for 1 hour. And I just prayed quietly. I said, I will not speak unless you... I had said that. I will not speak unless you ask me to. He didn't ask me to. I went back home. Came back the next day. Visited him. This time he opened his mouth and he asked me a couple of questions. He says, why are you doing this? The time for a testimony. I said, will you allow me to share my testimony because that's why I'm doing this? And he said, yes. So I shared my love for him, my love for God. I came back one more time and he did not realize how serious his situation was. They had not told him. And I shared with him, with permission from his family, that he was suffering not only a terminal disease, but that he would be passing away relatively soon, barring a miracle from God. And I could see tears trickling down his face. And then he started sharing his background, where he was coming from. But he still hadn't given his life to Christ. And so I said to him, Kentariel, can I pray for you? And he said, okay. So I prayed there and then. And then I said, I will continue to pray at home. Now, he was an avid card player. And so knowing that, I used his love for cars to communicate with him about certain issues. But then he said at the end, he said, you know, I don't know if I should choose the Joker or the King. And I thought, well, I'll pray that you will make the right choice. So I went home. I had to go away for a while, came back. Then his mother called me one day, and she said, Kentariel wants you to know that he has chosen the King. And I went to see him right away, and his whole demeanor was changed. Everything about him was changed. And he had the beautiful Christian music playing by his bedside, and he smiled, and he said, I'm a new person, and I give my life to the King. And he died a few days later. And it was such a beautiful experience to start out my ministry that way. And it transformed my understanding of God's grace. God is able, even to the end, to work on people's lives. And in some cases, to reach their hearts. I pray that the Spirit of God may prompt each one of us here who may have messed up lives to go to the only one who can heal us and empower us for Christian service. God doesn't want us to be spiritual zombies roaming the graveyard. He wants us to live the new life, to take off the grave clothes and run out and proclaim Jesus Christ, to be joyful, to have peace. But there are times when we, even as Christians, remain in the graveyard. We can only have a life full of joy and peace when we make an honest assessment of ourselves and then look upward and beyond. The psalmist never stopped with the despair. He always looked upward. And will you do that with me this morning? Maybe some of you are not even practicing Christians You may be church members, or you may be visitors that are here maybe for the first time, or you have had some kind of a setback in your life. You have no idea right now how you can be saved. Just say to God, I'm messed up. I need your help. Please help me. And let me go a step further. If you are not sorry for your sins, then be honest with God and say, God, I'm not sorry for all that I'm doing because it's fun. But I know that one day I will be sorry, and so I pray that you will help me to become sorry for my sins now, that you can forgive me. So please do what you can to make me sorry. And he will gladly do it. I've seen it happen. He will change your paradigms. He will change your thinking. He will calibrate your thinking to the point where you can't even imagine going back to your old life. When you allow him in. You have heard about the Pharisee and the publican. They were praying before the temple. And the Pharisee said, God, I thank you for that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector over there. That was the other man. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. That was one prayer. Then you have the tax collector, and he says, he stood at a distance, the Bible says, and he would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That was the prayer of despair, the prayer of faith. That was the difference between Cain and Abel, the difference between self-sufficiency and helplessness. I hope, my friend, that you are all helpless. Because maturity in the Christian life is not about growing less and less dependent on our Lord and Savior. Yes, when you grow up as a child, you will become, as you grow older and older, less and less dependent on your parents. Maturity in the Christian life is the opposite of that. You're growing more and more dependent. And if you're elders of the church, you're part of the church board, if you're a member in the pew, you remember. Maturity is about an increased sense of helplessness. And so I pray that each one of us will identify with this publican so that we can grow spiritually, so that we will not be stagnant, so that we will look to Jesus, so that we will experience a growth of character, because that's the only way it can be done, by staying close to the Lord. I want to invite each one of you right now, no matter where you come from, whether you have been a member for a long time of this church, whether you are a visitor in our church today, whether you have not even given your life to Christ yet, I want to invite you to pray with me. And I want you to be honest with God. Don't be afraid to tell him exactly how it is, because you cannot shock him. And I want us to do it quietly, silently, right now. In our future. You're intensely interested in our current lives. You're intensely interested in seeing us go from here to there. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the love that was portrayed to us when Jesus came and died for our sins, when he gave us hope. Father, we thank you for the clarity in your word that in order to be saved, we need to repent and be baptized. We need to repent, turn around, put behind us the old life, all in your power. I pray, Father, that Jesus will become everything to each one of us, that we will not rely on ourselves, but that we will be helplessly linking ourselves to you. We pray, Father, that each one here will be experiencing your humility in their own lives, that you will not have to humble us when you come back. I'm so thankful for your grace, for your loving kindness, which has been drawing us ever since we were born. And I pray that we will become servants that will be actively engaged in ministry for you, looking to help others, looking to lead others to the path that we have discovered. Please wake us up from our self-centeredness to become other-centered, to be looking to you and serving you in Christ's name. Amen.